The subject, you'll notice, that we have had advertised is Christian discernment. And there are three passages which I'd like to read first, please. Could you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? These three passages that we read together form the basis of the talk. And when we've looked at those three passages, I'd then like to conclude with some comments concerning how we might exercise discernment in the multiplicity of choices which face us. First of all, let's read these three passages. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. The writer has been speaking about various gifts which are given to the church for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. And then he goes on and says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. The second reference is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. And our final passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. The writer has been talking about Melchizedek and various truths which may be gleaned from the life and ministry of Melchizedek. And he says, about this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. For solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And that is what discernment is, distinguishing one thing from another, things which are worthwhile from things which are worthless. And if we are to make any sort of headway in this world, well then it's necessary that we have this exercise of Christian discernment. We live in a life where we are beset with all sorts of cross-currents, all sorts of opinions, factions, ideologies. We live in a world of commerce where we are embarrassed with the array of choices which face us. Politics is hopelessly confused. There are all sorts of decisions which we have to make day by day. We Christians live in this sort of world. And if we are to live as mature Christians, it requires of us that we exercise Christian discernment. I could probably summarize what I'm going to say by this short statement. Discernment is both a requirement for and a characteristic of Christian maturity. And I think it is all summed up in that final passage we read in Hebrews chapter 5. Here we have people who were not able to receive the teaching which the writer brought to them. He wanted to go on and give them further teaching, and he said, you're not able to receive it because you haven't grown sufficiently to grasp the sorts of things I want to teach you. By now, he says, you should be teachers, and instead you need further instruction, your children. He has to go back and treat them almost as if they are babes. The reason is, he says, you have no discernment, you have no maturity, you have no growth. It's a little bit like the situation that you meet in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul speaks to the people there, and he says to them, now when I was among you, I was not able to speak to you as full-grown people, spiritually speaking, because he says you were babes. Now he doesn't find fault with them for that. You don't expect brand new converts to understand complicated teaching. But by now they had been Christians for 2 or 3 years, and he said, even yet, you are unable to receive such teaching. And that's the crunch. The fact that they had been Christians for 2 or 3 years, not 20 or 30 years, but 2 or 3 years, and were then not able to receive more advanced teaching, this to Paul was something which was very saddening, and he wrote and rebuked the Corinthians for it. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is doing much the same thing here. And you'll note that these three aspects of growth in a knowledge of the word, maturity, and discernment are all tied up together. They are all dependent upon each other. You find it summarized in the final verse of chapter 5, where he says, solid food, he's making a contrast here, as we're all aware, the Bible teaching might be of two types, the simple and the more advanced, the milk and the meat, as we frequently say. Here, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's the element of discernment. And the element of discernment is tied up with people's growth in the word, and this, of course, is something which is for the mature. So it's a cycle. You have these three things tied together. In other words, he's saying you can't be mature unless you have Christian discernment. You can't have Christian discernment unless you grow in the word. You can't be mature unless you grow in the word. The three things are tied up. Now, these people get maturity, he says, as they have their faculties trained by practice. It's a very down-to-earth thing. You've got to put it into practice. And he says, as you put into practice the word which you are taught, so your measure of discernment grows. And as your measure of discernment grows, then he says you are able to absorb more of the word. Now, the big problem with these people was that they had not grown. They were still babes. The simple teaching that he's giving them, remember, is the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, sometimes we look upon the Epistle to the Hebrews as fairly complicated stuff. If we're going to give someone some teaching which we regard as milk, or which we regard as introductory, or simple, or elementary, we may go to the Epistle of James, or maybe the Gospel of Mark. Oh, not Hebrews, we say. I mean, the Hebrews is a bit heavy, and that's more advanced. And this man here was giving some teaching in Hebrews, and he got up to chapter 5, and he said, now I'd like to go on and give you more teaching on the sort of teaching I've been giving you, develop it more. But he says, you're not able to understand it, because you haven't grown sufficiently, so I'll settle for something easy. And he goes on to give us the rest of Hebrews. So he says, I won't give you something that's highly complicated, I'll give you something that's very simple. So he gives him the book of Hebrews. That was what he said was simple teaching. Maybe we're a long way removed at times from the standards which they had in those early days. Sometimes I feel it's very sad to find people coming along and saying, well, we're giving teaching, very simple teaching, and people say, isn't this marvellous, we're getting this lovely simple teaching, the basic stuff, none of this complicated stuff, the good pure milk. Well, that's all right if the Christians are 5 months or 1 year old in the faith, but sometimes you hear people say this sort of thing who are people that have been along the track for an awful long time. It's very sad to see that people have been Christians for some time and should in fact be teachers of others, and yet they don't seem to be able to get beyond that initial instruction. And when you come to that letter to the Ephesians that we read, you find once again the same three elements are combined that we read in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He wants them to be no longer children, but rather, he says, to grow to mature manhood. Now that's the same comparison as you have in Hebrews chapter 5, the contrast between immaturity and maturity. The element of growth in the word is also present, because he talks about these people all attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and not being children any longer who are tossed about with this sort of doctrine and that, but rather having a growth in the knowledge of the word, and so being firm and stable in their Christian faith. Therefore they must be discerning. That is, they must not be easily fooled by some of the other types of teaching which come around. Some people are very easily influenced. They don't seem to have a firm base as to what they believe. And so people come along with all sorts of fancy ideas and speculations and teachings of this type and that. And people, some of them, are very easily influenced. It's amazing how gullible some Christians are. Again, it's a sign of a lack of growth, if you like, a lack of maturity. He says, I don't want you to be any longer children. But he says, if you are going to grow into mature adulthood, well then this is going to involve a degree of discernment as between what is worthwhile and what is worth less, and that can only be effective as your knowledge of the word increases. Once again, the three of them are tied together. Let's make this comparison with children. You know how a child matures its powers. We see these children playing with certain types of toys. They get these little balls that have different shapes cut in them. And then they pick up things of different shapes and they put a square thing through a square shape and a round thing through a round shape. And so they learn to discern. They learn to see what's what. And then they move on to counters and other things and they write and count and they go to school. They grow up through high school. It's a case of constantly expanding their minds, doing something they haven't done before, but applying whatever knowledge they have accumulated to solving a more difficult problem. And that's the way maturity comes, and it's precisely the same in the Christian life. But one of the big tragedies is that people seem to carry this maturity through fairly effectively in the secular sphere, but not quite so effectively in the spiritual sphere. This growth doesn't cease when a child reaches the end of high school. A person leaves high school and so goes on to various other forms of education or occupation or whatever it might be, and they develop further and further maturity and growth. But tragically, when you look at the spiritual sphere, so many people do seem to stop after a certain time. They get a certain basis laid and then there's no further growth. Mentally or spiritually, you might say, they are still back at the building block stage. Sometimes people can grow and develop and get quite responsible positions in this world, in various spheres of life, in occupations, in work of different types, in the professions, in teaching or business, and Christians can advance here just like anybody else. Some of them become very competent people in their own spheres, but yet the spiritual side is still back in about the primary school level. One hasn't kept pace with the other. You meet some people who are very skilled at, we'll say, investigating problems and researching material through various libraries or in the sphere of science or engineering or education or whatever their particular hobby or vocation happens to be, and they can apply all their faculties to these problems. But when it comes to the scriptures, there seems to be a great imbalance, and the minds are still back at roughly the Bible class level, and there's been no further progress. Some of us who are parents, I think, have got a lot to account for here. We want our children properly educated. We're concerned that they not only learn how to read and write and things like that, we want to see them go through high school and maybe through tertiary levels of education, and we want to see them having good jobs and well equipped to look after themselves and raise a family and get on in life. And there doesn't seem to be the same conscientiousness in training our children at times as to how they should apply this same level of discernment, of development, of growth to the things of God. Sometimes you find people who are reading great tomes, textbooks and doing degrees and theses on this, that and the other thing. When it comes to the scriptures, still back at the daily devotion level. There's an imbalance. Like the people in the Hebrews. Here they should have developed where they could advance in the things of the Lord and develop a degree of maturity and growth. And yet, it's like a person who's grown to adulthood, you might say, and who's still sucking his thumb. That's why Paul brought his rebuke to the Corinthians, and the same with the man who writes to the Hebrews. We need physical activity to develop our bodies. And we all know what happens if we don't have physical activity. Lack of it leads to inability in doing even the simplest exercises. And so, mental activity helps to develop our mental processes. And likewise, spiritual activity helps to develop that spiritual side of us too, developing our minds, our discernment, that Christian part of us which should be brought to bear upon every issue of life, applying God's word in a mature and adult fashion to the situations which confront us day by day. Now, one of the problems, I believe, is that some people have probably adopted a wrong attitude to the Bible. I've already hinted at it, that some people feel it's wrong to apply the same degree of mental activity towards the scriptures as they do towards their secular studies. Some people develop a sort of superstition about the Bible, almost as if the Bible should be the sole source of information on every subject. And so you find people trying to prove their how to heal from the Bible and find methods of doctoring people by pouring in oil and wine into wounds and things like this. Or you find people trying to teach maths from the Bible and, you know, saying, so this is God's word and we're going to get everything out of God's word. I think that's to misuse the Bible. The Bible wasn't given to us as a source of information on every subject under the sun. It was given to us as a revelation from God as to how we are to order our lives in his world. If you want to find how to put the bricks around the outside of this building and the amount of mortar you need and how you're to do it, I don't think we're to try to stretch the Bible to make it teach us that sort of thing. Well, that may be fairly obvious, but people still use the Bible in rather strange ways at times. And there are some people who even build up an attitude which almost looks upon other things as being worldly or as being things which a Christian should have nothing to do with. As we look at the writers of the Bible, it strikes me that they were men who had their feet on the ground. They knew what was going on round about them. They could look in the world and they could live their lives in a way which communicated to the people among whom they were living. They weren't living in little isolation areas of their own. They weren't living a sort of monastic existence in the middle of society. You just take Paul, for example. As you read through some of Paul's letters, you find that he had a fairly good knowledge of what was going on round about. He makes illustrations from things like the Isthmian Games, a sort of ancient Olympic Games. You know his illustrations about running and fighting and things like that. He read other things besides the Bible. We find that he read Greek poetry, and he quotes from them a couple of times. He even read a bit of Cretan philosophy, it appears, and he even quotes on one occasion from some of them. You read the book of Jude, and you find that the man who wrote that had a knowledge of quite a bit of literature which was outside what we have in the Bible. You read the book of James, and you have illustration after illustration right through all his chapters, showing that here was a man that was very alert to the world that was round about him. The exercise of our Christian maturity in society, our bringing to bear of our Christian faith upon the issues, is going to mean that we have to understand those issues. But more importantly, it means we have to understand God's Word and what God's Word has to say about the exercise of our Christian faith in a world which fundamentally is hostile to Christianity. But we're never going to solve the problem by isolating ourselves from the people among whom we live. Nor are we going to solve the problem by making ourselves no different from the people among whom we live. And so we have problems on both hands. Now, maybe if we go back 20, 30 years, we can think of some of the restrictions that were placed then, and some people had a philosophy whereby Christians built invisible walls around themselves. Now, of course, we've grown out of that, haven't we? And we've got to the stage where we say, oh no, that's not the sort of thing we should do. And so you find people going to the other extreme, and you can see that there's no difference between Christians and the others. So you have from one extreme to the other. Neither of these is correct. What we should be doing, I believe, is seeing that here we are as people in the world, and we have to carry on a way of life which is much the same as the way of life demanded by the society in which we live. Yet at the same time, to exercise our Christian discernment in all the issues in such a way which is going to put a Christian estimate, a Christian interpretation, have a Christian value on the issues which confront us. Asceticism, that is, the denial of certain things and the imposing upon ourselves of a very rigid, negative way of life, does not necessarily mean we are going to be more holy. Nor does it mean that we're more holy because we do as we like and say, oh, we're free from the law, oh, happy condition, we can do what we like. That isn't a sign of maturity either. Let's make a comparison between two people, John the Baptist and our Lord. I shouldn't say a comparison, just let us look at these two examples. Now, John was an ascetic. That is, John was a person who didn't eat certain foods. He didn't drink certain drinks. He didn't do certain things. That didn't make him more holy than his master. You know how they objected? When John was preaching there, they came to him and they made various accusations. When Jesus was preaching, they came to him and made various accusations. And Jesus said, more or less, you can't win. Whatever you do, they make accusations against you. John came, neither eating nor drinking, and you say, he's got a devil, he's got a demon. The Son of Man comes, both eating and drinking, and you say, there you are, he's a glutton and a winebibber. So whether you have this rigid abstinence, or whether you have a life without that rigid abstinence, whichever way, he says, you people aren't satisfied. The point I'm making is this, that John's rigid adherence to this set of rules that he had didn't make him more holy than his master. But then, these other people that came and said, oh well, we can do as we like, these libertines if you like, these antinomian people, the people who are bound by no laws, they were not holier than their masters either. Which brings me then to that third passage I read, because I want to illustrate this from the teachings and practices of the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were people who were heretics at the end of the 1st century and the beginning of the 2nd century. The beginnings of Gnosticism you can trace right back to the era of the Apostles. Gnostic is spelt G-N-O-S-T-I-C, and our word knowledge, K-N-O-W, comes from the G-N-O-S-T of the kenosis or the knowledge which those people had. They were the people who knew. Now, these Gnostics got themselves in a lot of trouble, because what they did was to try to solve some of the problems of existence by joining together Christianity and heathen philosophy. You see, they had a problem as to how a God, who is spirit, could have contact with human beings who are flesh. Their belief was that spirit is pure and all matter is evil. Now, you can see the problems that arise when you consider the person of Jesus Christ, because he was one who was God, but yet was also man. And so their teaching all went astray as they tried to accommodate Jesus to their particular form of teaching. But I want to just talk about the moral issues that resulted from this belief. You see, they adopted an attitude which says everything in the world is evil. Now, if they say that everything in the world is evil, there are two ways of overcoming the problem. One is you withdraw. You withdraw from the world as much as you can. You cut yourself off and you make rules about all the things you can't do. You say, because all these things are evil, everything in the world is evil. And the answer which Paul brings to people who had that view in the book of Colossians is that that is worldliness. In other words, what he's saying is this: you're trying to overcome evil and temptation and sin in the world through creating for yourselves a set of laws. You're not reliant upon God. You're not reliant upon his grace. You're not reliant upon his spirit. You're making for yourselves a set of rules, and you say, if we follow this set of rules, we will then have victory over evil and we will be pure. And he says that is worldliness. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you live as worldly people? Why do you submit to regulations, don't handle, don't touch, you know, all these do's and don'ts they had? Now, he said all these things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the flesh, but in the long run, he says, they are of no value at all in checking the indulgence of the flesh. So that attempt to solve the problem by saying all matter is evil and we're going to withdraw from it, he said that won't solve the problem. However, the Gnostics could say something else. They could say, well, since all matter is evil, what is the point of trying to isolate ourselves from the world? Because no matter what you do, you still can't withdraw yourself completely from the material world in which you live. So why worry? Their answer was this: we have this knowledge of the superior things, and since we have this knowledge, well, of course, we've reached a higher level, therefore the deeds of the body don't affect the soul. We know that all matter is evil and you can't withdraw from it, no matter how hard you try, so what the heck? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let us do as we wish. So there you have the other extreme. And that was the extreme of Gnosticism which was met by the Apostle John when he wrote his first epistle. The book of Colossians and the book of 1 John are the two books which deal with this particular problem of false teaching, which was the birthplace of Gnosticism. In the one in Colossians, you have this withdrawal type of attempt at a solution, withdrawing from the evil world and isolating ourselves and locking ourselves up in a little box. In John, you have the attitude which says, let's do as we like. We can't withdraw, so we may as well just please ourselves. After all, if we do all these things, well, we're not really sinning, because we know, being Gnostics, we know that we have reached a realm where the deeds of the body can no longer affect the soul. And of course, John has to come back to them and say, you're all wrong. He who says that he has no sin is a liar, and the truth's not in him. And they say, but we are born of God, and we can sin as we like, but it makes no difference. And John has to come back and say, he who is born of God does not commit sin. Now, there you have these two sides of this story. There is no easy solution. We can neither make for ourselves artificial laws, nor can we abandon ourselves to do as we like. Well, what is the solution? The solution is the true exercise of Christian discernment. In every attitude, in every aspect of life, in everything that we face, to look at this thing and to decide before God what we should do. And the only way we'll decide correctly as to what we should do is our minds are saturated with God's word. We'll only really develop as we exercise that element of choice. Now, we don't like making decisions, a lot of us. We'd rather be pushed around by circumstances and wait and see what happened. But it's by making decisions that we mature. That's the way a child matures. That's the way anybody matures. Make wrong decisions, make right decisions. But in doing so, we have to exercise judgment. And in doing so, we grow. Which brings me then to speak, finally, concerning the exercise of our Christian knowledge. I know some people make a distinction between what they call head knowledge and heart knowledge. I think that's an unwise distinction to make. We know what people mean when they talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge. What they really mean is a person that knows everything but doesn't live it out. Well, if that's what they mean, well, maybe they should say that. But to talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge, I think, can lead to misunderstanding. It can lead to the sort of person that says, well, I don't really know God's word, but I feel good. As long as I feel that I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do, that's okay. You see, I've got the heart knowledge. I don't know anything in my head, but I feel very good in doing this. That's the sort of existentialist sort of thinking that we get quite a lot of. You know these sharing and caring things where people sit around and they share. Oh, I feel this and I feel something else. And instead of sharing their knowledge, very often they're sharing their ignorance. They're feeling. Oh, well, I felt this and somebody else felt something else. And they're all feeling like mad, but they're not knowing anything. Now, the distinction that the Bible makes is not between knowing a thing in your head and knowing it in your heart. There's only one place you can know anything, and that's in your head. But the distinction it makes is between doing what you know and not doing what you know. But before you can do it, you have to know it. You know what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples? You know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And James in his letter says much the same thing. He said the person who hears the word and doesn't do it is deceiving himself. You see the distinction again. The distinction is between doing what you know and failing to do what you know. But either way, you must know it before you can do it. And the only way we're going to know what God wants us to do is to read it here in his word, because there he's revealed his will to us. Therefore, there is no shortcut to Christian growth. There's no mechanical way of getting it. I believe this is why the charismatic movement, the tongues and all that sort of thing, is taken off, because these people come along and they offer a slick way. You get this super experience that they offer, and there's a shortcut to Christian maturity, and so you become a class one Christian. The Bible doesn't say that that's the way to becoming a class one Christian. There is no shortcut to Christian growth and maturity. Maturity, by the very nature of the word, involves time. And the man in Hebrews tells us that it comes as we grow in the knowledge of God's word and then apply that knowledge to this world. We discern between the good and the evil. In Ephesians, we discern between what is worthwhile and what is worthless in the teaching that we hear. And thereby, we grow. Spiritual responsibilities, we are told in 1 Corinthians 14, are discharged not just with the spirit, but with the mind also. I will pray in the spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing in the spirit, but I'll sing with my mind also. One of the interesting exercises is to read through the letters of Paul and to study the prayers which he records on behalf of the people to whom he writes. And in almost every one of those prayers in his epistles, he prays that they may have a knowledge of God's will, that they may have discernment. Listen to this one. He says, from the first day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding to lead a life worthy of the Lord. Now, we all want to lead lives worthy of the Lord. And I'm sure that some of these people that have their shortcuts to spiritual top class, they are probably genuinely desiring to lead a life worthy of the Lord. But the end result is normally not what they set out to do. He says the way that you're going to lead a life worthy of the Lord is to have the knowledge of his will, to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, and to apply this in life. And then he says, you will find that your life becomes one that is worthy of the Lord, and it is fully pleasing to him, and it bears fruit in every good work. no shortcuts. Hard work, the knocks, the rough things as well as the more pleasant things, but it's the only way. He says we have put on the new nature which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We need this knowledge and discernment if we are going to make the right choice. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." He wants them to love each other, but he says he wants it to be exercised with knowledge and discernment. Intelligently, discerningly, seeing the things which should be done and refusing the things which should not be done. Now, as Christians, we must exercise love. Once again, there's an element around in our society today, and it's in the Christian church, where they talk about love in a very glib sort of a fashion. And as long as you have this sort of glib approach and you just attach the word love to whatever you say and maybe write it in psychedelic letters across the front of your t-shirt or something, they seem to think that this is it. When it comes to making a stand on some sort of principle, people excuse themselves by going back to this excuse of love. Now, I think that's a misuse of what Christian love is. He says if you're going to exercise love properly, it will be exercised according to knowledge and discernment. I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may approve what is excellent. That is, so that you may choose the good and refuse the evil. That is a similar verse to what we read in Hebrews chapter 5. Distinguishing between what is good and what is evil. Choosing the good, refusing the evil. Approving what is excellent. You'll only approve what is excellent, he says, as you are filled with the knowledge of God's will and as you are filled with discernment. And then you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and you'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. You know the well-known verse in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. That is surely the goal of every Christian. Surely that's a verse that's challenged us all and something we all desire to do. But he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now here again, there's no easy way. I know that there are some people who rededicate themselves fairly frequently. There are various ways of rededicating yourselves, I guess. But there are those that sort of live on mountaintop and slippery dip type of experiences. And every time there's some campaign and the appeal is made, regularly they go to the front for some sort of rededication. And so they get a zoom off again, and before long you find that they're down in the doldrums until there's another appeal and then out to the front for another rededication. I'm sure that's not what Paul is speaking of here. The sort of rededication I think he's speaking of, or any sort of dedication, is that again which is a constant thing. There's a regularity about it. There's no good saying, I'm now consecrated to God, I'm dedicated to God, and from here on I've arrived and away I go. It's one of those things which is a constant demand upon us in our Christian lives. That's why he says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. It's our spiritual worship. It's a constant thing. But how is it to be effective? It will be effective only as we have this constant, day-by-day, non-conformity to the world. Not conformed to the world, but transformed. Now, that's not something that's going to happen overnight. We are told in another place that we are changed, stage by stage, so to speak, into the image of Christ. By the renewal of your mind. We're back again to what we were talking about earlier. By the renewal of your mind, as the Christian's mind is changed by the Word of God, so then he is able to prove what is the will of God. A lot of people are bothered about the subject of guidance. Everybody's bothered about the subject of guidance at some stage. We're concerned about it. We want to know God's will. We want to discern what guidance is. We want to see God's direction. Some people have slick solutions and five-point plans and other mechanical ways of getting God's guidance. Some other people have rather spectacular ways of getting guidance. But as far as Paul here is concerned, he says, your knowledge of the will of God is only going to come as your mind is slowly but surely but thoroughly transformed by the renewal of your mind, and then you will prove what is the will of God. Then, he says, you'll be able to exercise Christian discernment. You'll be able to see what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And that, he says, the will of God is what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's God's desire for all of us that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be children tossed around with every wind of doctrine. Not to be those who should be teachers but can't be because, he says, you're no longer able to receive. Not like those in Corinth to whom he wrote and said, I'd like to give you better stuff, but I'm afraid you're still back at the baby stage. He wants us to grow, as he says, into full maturity, into full manhood. Once again, if I may quote Paul, he talks about Christ, the one that we proclaim, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one we proclaim is Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. In malice we should be children, but in understanding be men.